I don't know how many of you've often go to hillside dams. Anyone? Some of you? I don't know how many of you often go to the park, to the Matopas. I guess when we do go to these places, we often go with a certain expectation. We want to see something. We want to experience something. Maybe when you go to the dams, you just want to go sit by the dam itself and just observe the water, which I'm sure there will be more of these days after the wonderful rains that we've had and are having. Maybe when you go to the park, you're looking for something to see. Maybe you're looking for those rhinos and you're keen on seeing a rhino in the park. Maybe you look for some antelope. Not too many of them, but they're there. Sometimes I don't know if you go to watch and look for mombies. I don't really go to Matopas to look for the mombies. But they do also appear every now and again there. The point is, we do have a certain expectation when we go to these places, and we want to see this. And we almost are oblivious to all the other things that are around because we're looking for this. And I find that often in scripture, we're looking for something. We want to see this. We want to read that, and all the other things are written there, but we're looking for this. Maybe it's sometimes we're looking for encouragement, and we're looking for that verse, or we're reading through a certain portion, and I'm going through a certain thing in my life, and I'm looking for that. But yet there's so much else to see. And so this morning, I want to ask you that in the midst of so many things that we're going to be looking at, I want you to see one thing. And I'm going to introduce that to you later. But there's so many other things that are noticeable in this portion as we introduce the series on prayer that we will be, as I said, engaged in for the next couple of weeks. So Jesus does this amazing thing. He starts teaching, and he teaches for like three chapters long. And what we have known it as, and then what it has become known as, is the Sermon on the Mount. And so then Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, this is what Jesus does. He teaches the people from a particular point, place, and hence it's become known as that. But let me take you to the setting quickly. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? And I'm going to read to you just something related to this as we introduce this sermon. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Would you read with me? Good thing to bring your Bibles. Verse 23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues." Say with me, synagogues. So he taught in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him. That's quite a thing, hey? So in a short time, what Jesus was doing was so profound that it spread beyond the Jews and their area. And it says, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So just the setting there quickly. Jesus goes around, primarily teaches in the synagogues. His fame spreads and people are brought, and he heals and he releases people of all sorts of things. Remember when we have the Bible as we have it today, again, we were given these chapters and verses subsequent to the Bible actually being written. Not prior to it. Only afterwards it was added. Chapters and verses. So in a sense, we shouldn't be reading verse 1. We should just carry on reading. It's one continuous story. Understand that? And so let's read it. And from beyond the Jordan, it finishes in that verse. And then it says, seeing the crowds, which happens to be chapter 5 and verse 1. So seeing the crowds, he says, he went up on the mountain. Say with me, mountain. Where did he teach earlier? Synagogue. Now he's gone to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. I just want to say there's something completely unbiblical that we do on Sundays. What we should have is the following. Can I just illustrate it? Could I ask you all to stand, please? Just quickly stand. Everybody stand. The Bible says here that he did what? He sat down. So thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. This is how we're going to continue the rest of this morning. All right? You're going to be standing because that's what the Bible said. He sat down. Amen? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, bless you. Stay standing then. Hey? Hey? Jeez, that's how Jesus did it. We wear these things. What would Jesus do? Jesus would sit down, I say. Don't worry, you can sit down now. You're like, oh my goodness, where's this going? Huh? We'll keep you attentive. You may not be able to see me. Maybe we should go to the mountain then, hey? All right, next time we meet in the park. We go up to Fifi. I'm going to sit then. Anyway, so this is what Jesus does. He sits down and his disciples came to him. And then we have this beautiful sermon. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. But let me just talk about the setting here quickly. So Jesus takes the people out of the synagogue. Why is that so important? It's just like, is it a non-important information that we read, or is there something to it that you and I need to take note of? I do believe there is. I want to suggest the following. That synagogues were these official religious spaces where it was controlled by the local religious leaders, the rabbis and them. And it was places where scripture was read and interpreted within accepted traditions, within the synagogues, all right? That's where Jesus started teaching. By teaching on a hillside, sitting down, Jesus is teaching without institutional permission. He doesn't have that. He doesn't have earthly authority given to him and say, just want to say this man has been ordained by the local so-and-so, therefore he is allowed to. Somebody, no, he comes with authority from where? From heaven. And so he introduces a new style of preaching that was never seen before. And so he claims authority directly, not derived from the synagogue. It doesn't come with a certificate of the synagogue hereby endorses what I'm going to do. It's like, my Father in heaven has told me to come and do this. He positions himself as a teacher whose authority comes from God, not religious office. The synagogues were limited. You must know this, that not everyone was allowed to go into the synagogue. It was restricted for just Jews. Men. The social and religious boundaries that they had were clearly enforced. Like only for some. Jesus goes to the hillside. Indicating what? This is open for everyone. He's saying that anyone can come and hear what I have to say. He makes his teaching accessible to the poor, to the sick, to the marginalized, to the ritually unclean. And he breaks down barriers between religious insiders, those that are properly dressed, that are part of the insiders. And he says, no, I include everyone. He shows that God's kingdom is not confined to sacred buildings and to those that are religiously accepted. Which in itself, if we want to go and just kind of like draw a string from here, we can have another sermon here this morning. And talk about that. How actually this could still, and in some instances, it still is practiced here on earth. Ooh, do you see who's here this morning? Did you notice who came into the gathering? Do they really belong? Hope we don't think like that. It's a very important message about how he was making what chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 is all about available for everyone. And so we see at the end of the sermon, if you want to just look at that quickly with me, see what comment is made about him in chapter 7 and verse 29. right at the end of his sermon. Because it says in the next verse, when he came down from the mountain, it says the last verse of this sermon, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, verse 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority. Credentials, no. Papers, certificates, diplomas, degrees, no. Authority, yes. And he was not teaching as their scribes. My goodness. So clearly they could see that there was something different. So the audience, with the disciples close to him, plus a crowd of ordinary people who were not committed to following him yet. They were just people that would, hey, did you hear that there's someone going to go say a few things up on the mountain? Let's go. People were interested to hear what he had to say. It shows that his teachings were available for all to listen to. But not all may respond. So we see that still today. Within this group, with all due respect to each one of you, you're all going to hopefully hear and listen to what we want to talk about. But not all of you may respond in the way that God wants us to respond. Not what Bessie, I'm not going to police you. So that's the reality always when we hear the message, is that some respond and some don't, as was the case here. We find that throughout his teachings, often people would comment, or the Bible would comment and say, some of these things were a little bit too much for them to deal with. And so I would respectfully say to you this morning, some of the stuff that we would talk about here may be too much for us to often handle. But within God's grace, we say, Lord, help me not to react, but help me to respond to you. There's a difference. The message that he shares is clearly intended, if you read through it, to reshape the lives of all who are listening. And those that are listening are still part of the listening crowd. It's us. We can now read it and listen to what he had to say that day as he sat. And for the next three chapters, Jesus shocks and challenges the people with ideas and images that have endured throughout time. And as I said, are still so incredibly relevant today. So what he primarily teaches here, and what he does here, he teaches a new way of life and what that looks like. Inviting us through faith to reorient our lives, our values, our visions, our habits, through a process of heart transformation. And which is more important than keeping to religious rules. He doesn't go into anything that was previously confined to the synagogue. He brings it outside and he says, guys, this is what I need you to teach. What I need to teach you, I need you to reorient your lives. And it will primarily happen through our heart transformation. It's not going to happen through just religious exercises. And so let me just show you some examples of how Jesus challenges our value system in these three chapters. Matthew 5, for instance, in verse 6, he talks about what we have termed the Beatitudes. And he says the following, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's like, man, that's a bit odd. We're not used to this kind of language, the people would have said. It's like, I'm hungry and thirsty for things that'll really feed my life and make me more important and more wealthy and more healthy and make me look good. But he says, no, you got to look and hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says the following, he says, oh my goodness, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Just things that are so contrary to how people would have thought and perhaps are still so contrary to how we think. Because he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you extrapolate the word blessed and look into it deeply, you will actually see that it really means happy. Happy will you be if you have purity in your heart. So God, we look around and we say, who are the happy people? They do these surveys and they say the happiest people in the world are people that, for instance, live in, I think it's Denmark or Norway or Scandinavian country, somewhere there. For some reason, they are very happy because, I don't know, they don't have much sun. How can they be happy? But anyway, the point is they have these lists of things that make people happy. But none of them relate to purity of heart or thirsting for righteousness. So Jesus comes with something contrary. He says in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" He says, guys, this is who you're supposed to be. Sitting there teaching these people. Let me look at some other things that are profound. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 5, says the following thing. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, he doesn't really focus on the gift. He says he focuses on the heart. Because he says the following, "And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." That's what we actually should have done this morning. As we took up the offering, maybe all of you would have left. Please just leave the gift then. No, don't worry. Point is, this is the stuff that Jesus introduces. This is tough. Sort out your attitude between you and your brother. Sister. Don't come with, that's what he says, all right? I'm just paraphrasing. Don't come with, "Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad I can be here today in your house. That brother of mine, I don't know how I'm going to deal with that thing, Lord Jesus, but you sort him out." Jesus says, "You sort your heart out. I'm so glad you've come to save us." He says, "Now go sort that out." It's tough. Amen? So this is the stuff that he introduces. Look at what he says in verse 28. In verse 27, for instance, he says, "You have heard what it was said, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That was taught in the synagogue already." And now he's adding. Jesus had a lot of extras. He would quote what was taught in the synagogue, and he brings it out with a simple word called B-U-T. He says, "You heard that this was taught, but I say to you," when you hear that, you know, oh my goodness, there's something more coming. This is going to be heavier than the first one. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I wonder how many people left the gathering that day on the hill when he said this. It's like, what? Do you mean if I then I've done the same as the guy? Time out, I'm going. Hopefully that's not why these guys are getting up now. Watching you there, Sana. It's just an awkward time to leave the meeting. I mean, you guys are just drawing attention to yourselves. Sorry, but geez. The point is that this is the stuff that he introduces. He's like, this is what I want you to live with. This is the way I want you to live. I mean, there's so many things that are brought out to you. Let me read to you Matthew 6, verse 3. Talking about the blessing bin over there. It says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Just give. Don't try to impress people with what you've just done. Verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, "No one can serve two masters." Now he's challenging us with money and all that stuff. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," because he introduces this thing of laying up treasures in heaven. So I think we have a lot of treasures on earth. Things that are dear to us, precious, help us in times of trouble. We have those treasures. Jesus says it's more important that you lay up treasures in heaven than on earth. Like those bank accounts, and I don't know how relevant that it is in our context, but those things that we stash away, he says, no, it's more important that they're up in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 3, just another one. Sure, look at this one. He says, "Why do you see the speck in that it's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice a log that's in your own eye? Hey, how do you notice a speck in somebody else's eye? If you've got this massive log in your own, you can't see a thing. Jesus says, don't you look at others first. Look at yourself. That's different than synagogue language. Synagogue language was do this, do that, don't. All these laws. Last one that I want to just illustrate here to show you how difficult these things are. It says in Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That's what we call the highway to hell. Highway to hell. It's just easy to walk there, but it leads to destruction. But he says, what you need to be on is this narrow one. He says, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's the way that he wants us to live. The narrow way. The highway. There's a song written for that, about that. So here we find these extraordinary things that Jesus teaches. And I want to show you just that the sermon is broken up into three main parts. And each part has particular verses. Can't you go with that? In Matthew 5, verse 3 to 16, we have the first block. And we don't have time to go and explain each block in detail. Matthew 5, 17 to 7, 12 is another block. And then the last one is kind of like the conclusion that Jesus teaches. And so this is just stuff that we have over the years. As scholars of the Bible, our guys have just been able to say, we can see there's some unity here in this block and in that block and in that block. Very interesting. So the introduction is there, main part, and finally that. And so what we are trying to say to you is that each block, the next slide, will show you that block is broken up into three. There's three different things that he mentions in that introduction part. And then the next block, the bulk one, also is broken up into three, and they also have three sections. Three different messages in each of those blocks. And we see the same with the last block. That also there are three different sections there that Jesus teaches on. Let me show you just by illustration the first one. If you look at Matthew 7, verse 15 to 30, 23, he talks about the two houses. One built on sand and the other one built on a rock. So he says, this is how I want you to live. So this part of the sermon, all right? There are 15 loose parts of the sermon and each one has a particular focus. Let another illustration. Let's look at another one. In Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, he talks about the city on a hill. That's what your lives are, he says. You're like a city on a hill. People are going to see you from afar. He also uses the analogy of a light. That we are the light of the world. As he said, the salt. The next one, as an illustration, is Matthew 5, 21 to 47, where he does go through six case studies, and he talks about anger, and he talks about those beautiful things that we often don't want to really address in our lives. He talks about lust, as we just read. He talks about divorce and oaths and retaliation that you know, when you want to react, watch out. So there's kind of like six case studies in there. The next one is there in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 34, where he clearly talks about us and money. How we have a difficulty sometimes to love money more than what we love God. Remember, the Bible says money is not wrong. It's the love of money. That's the issue. All right? So you find that throughout the sermon, there are these amazing things that are taught. Next slide. It goes into this. See what's in the middle. See what's in the middle. Prayer and fasting. Let me read it to you. You can just understand how incredibly important this is. I want to read to you from verse 5 of Matthew. Jesus speaking, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Love the word secret, eh? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. We think that, you know, when we have long prayers, man, that's going to impress God. Hey? Watch out, God. There's one coming now. Hey? He said a few words, but what's mine? That's why often, without just quickly stop, pause moment here. This is not part of the preach. Don't tie me on this. That's often why people are afraid to pray in public. Why? Because they think they had to have these incredible, long, lengthy phrases to impress who? The listeners. Wow, when that guy prays, and then God moves, eh? God looks at the heart. We listen to, my goodness, look at those. Listen to the language, the words. I mean, he sounds different when he prays than when he's real. It's like he's on another level over there when he prays. Like, and then we shut our mouths because I ain't going to pray now. After this boy. It's like at a prayer meeting, you just want to pray before that guy prays. Because if he starts praying, you know that everybody else is like disqualified. It's like, I've got my prayer in before him. Praise the Lord. What was the successful thing or the most outstanding thing of your prayer meeting? I got to pray before John, whoever it was. Because John, when John prays, nobody else prays after him because he's just too elaborate. People are just so impressed. The elders feel so inadequate. That shouldn't be. Jesus talks about that. He says, when you pray, do not heap up these empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See how that... So no matter what words you're going to use, he knows exactly what you need. And whether you actually need what you know and pray for. But then Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So guess what takes center stage in the midst of this list of values, lifestyle that he calls us to live? What takes center stage is him. To him. It's not practice. It's not a ritual. It's not do this, do that, secret. Love the way that the word secret is repeated often. Love the way in which we are released from things that we think will impress God. Love the way in which we are told that he looks at the heart, not how much we say. I love the way in which Jesus is put across as the center of our lives, or God particularly. Where he starts off by saying, when you pray, say, our Father. Our Father. And so I want to suggest to you that this sermon teaches us how to live. But the prayer shows us how to relate. So we need to live like that. All these things. And there's more. I mean, this is just one sermon of Jesus. Very important one. But in this sermon, I do want to suggest to you that this is how we make it possible to cover those areas and be what God wants us to be when we spend time with the one who should be the center of our lives. As much as this is the center of the sermon, Jesus ought to be the center of our lives. You take that away, for instance, the next slide. You try to do all those things without Him being the center. It's absolutely impossible, ladies and gentlemen. And what you and I have been called to do, simply just first of all, lovers of God, I need to have Him as my center. I need Him to be priority in my life. Matthew 6, within this, teaches that. Verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But you see, what often we do is we seek other stuff. We don't. Could we go back to that center of Him? He needs to be that center. And so, as we live our lives, we find that, for instance, Jesus would teach from this example of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, for instance, you don't worry about your food, because in the prayer he says, Lord, I know that you will give me my daily bread. And later on he would, in Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34, he would say, don't worry about your food and about your clothes and about all that stuff. Because if you ask your Father, Lord, just give me my daily bread, that's enough. Tomorrow, he says, tomorrow will worry about itself again. That's another day's concern. But today, he says, there will be daily bread. So that's why you shouldn't worry. He says, for instance, and throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he talks about being merciful and forgiving. And in the prayer, he says, pray for forgiveness and offer it to others. So in other words, the Lord's Prayer is the practical and relational heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is what enables us to be fruitful in those areas. And others. And others. And that's why we're going to take you on a journey over the next couple of weeks. It'll be 10 weeks. But we're going to focus on the Lord's Prayer. Throughout this week, you will have notes that you can use to spend time with the Lord as you pray and as you fast, to prepare you for this season of looking at the Lord's Prayer. But every week, so next week we're going to talk about simply our Father in heaven. Just take each line by line and help us understand the beauty of what it means to have Him as a central focus of our lives. This prayer summarizes the sermon. This prayer models the inner posture Jesus calls for. And it becomes the key to the practical lifestyle that He calls upon. It's a key thought and practice for everything around it. When we study every line from it, it links us to the possibility of living the life that Jesus introduces in the sermon. Hence, prayer is and will always be the key to effectively living the life that Jesus intends for me to live. And prayer not as a ritual, prayer as this practice of intimacy with my Father. And really what prayer is, it's talking to Jesus. It's just talking to Jesus. And listening to Him. Why do we suggest that? Because Jesus did this. Jesus lived this kind of life. It's a fundamental aspect of our relationship with God, talking to Him. It takes us from ritualistic religion, synagogue, to where Jesus taught on the hill, of what it means to live a surrendered life unto Him. It's a practical way to see heaven being released on earth. And it was so cool last week to have listened to the testimonies. And well done again for everybody that contributed, just in the way that you shared your testimony about prayer. Last week was just preparing us. And it'll be good for you. If you weren't here last week, go and listen to the recorded sermon on our website of just people's testimonies about prayer. Because we're in the season of talking about this. And so it's kind of like when you go for a walk into hillside dams, It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount is there. There's so many things to see. I wanted you to draw your attention to the beautiful reality of what it means to pray. That's the center. That's the one thing in the park that you shouldn't miss. There are other beautiful things. But may I ask that as we journey through this park called the Sermon on the Mount, that we look out and consider the beauty of, it's actually not supposed to be called the Lord's Prayer. We've termed it that. It's not His prayer. Jesus doesn't pray this because He doesn't have sins to be forgiven. It's like, forgive me my sins, Father. That's not relevant to Jesus. It's the disciples' prayer. It's your and my prayer. We introduced it as the Lord's Prayer because He introduced it to us. It's not His prayer. He just told us to pray this way. So, as I conclude, I want to just ask you this question, or these. In relation to what we've spoken of, what and who is currently at the center of your life? What or who is currently at the center of your life and of my life? We clearly would find more examples of this throughout Scripture. Not particularly necessary in the sermon format, but in the principles that are taught in Scripture, that Jesus should be the center of our lives. I could easily, from my own experience and from just observing, present to you this morning other things that often become the center of people's lives. Not in a condemning way, just from my own. I could relate to you what had been very important to me outside of Jesus. Jesus has this longing because He represents the Father's heart when He came to earth. He said, I long for you. I long for your heart. I long for you to do this with your life, to place me at the center. Sometimes our lives are such a mess, we try to bring order, but the order or the disorder or the chaos exists because there's no central focus. And may I this morning, just from a biblical point of view, be very honest and clear with you that if Jesus is not the center, everything else will be chaotic. It will not make sense.